Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 29. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. My name's Jason. I'm one of the pastors here at Life Connection. We're glad that you're with us. We had a great time with Easter Independence yesterday. If you were with us as a volunteer, we just want to say thanks. You made yesterday just a great time. And if you're with us, maybe you attended Easter Independence yesterday and you're with us today, we're just grateful that you're with us this morning as we continue on our series in Galatians. So I've been reading a lot of a guy named Malcolm Gladwell. He writes a lot about sociological phenomena, and he's a great communicator, very enjoyable to listen to as a speaker, and his books are very easy to read. He is an intellect who writes in a very down-to-earth style, and so I've been reading a lot of his stuff. I've recently started the book that kind of put him on the map called The Tipping Point, but in one of his more recent books, a book called Outliers, he describes a phenomena that he calls the 10,000-hour rule. And basically the 10,000-hour rule says that it takes roughly 10,000 hours to become an expert or expertly proficient at something. Whether you think about your career field, becoming an expert in whatever it is that you are a part of, whether you think about maybe learning an instrument, becoming a musician, or maybe it's from the sporting world, he would say that what research shows us is that it roughly takes 10,000 hours to become expertly proficient in whatever you set your sights on. And what it means is it requires just a lot of hard work and tenacity and grit. I mean, you can think about early days. Maybe you started or have, you know, continued to learn how to play an instrument. You started on the piano. And in those early days, there was just a lot of repetition of learning scales, and you had someone who was kind of minding you, who was helping you, not just instructing you on which keys to push in, you know, for the scale itself, but causing you to work and do homework and to practice and do that over and over and over again. There was someone who was applying great discipline toward you. Because let's face it, in those early days, those aren't necessarily things that are all that enjoyable. I mean, I coach third grade basketball, and the third graders, they don't like to practice. It's like the only clip they know, you know, from basketball is Allen Iverson giving his great tirade about why should we practice, you know. That's kind of their, I mean, we're into week two of practice, and I've got one boy like, I'm just bored. I don't want to practice. It's like, you don't want to play either, do you? You know, and so what we have to understand is, like, we put in all that hard work so that we can not just work hard, but that it would lead to kind of, in this case, little boy's case, a freedom to be able to play basketball, a freedom to be able to perform the fundamentals that will allow you to have a great, enjoyable experience playing basketball. Because it's no fun when you can't do the basic skills of a sport. To get thrown into it and try to play, it's not fun. To you know, sit down at an instrument and look the fool is not an enjoyable experience. But what it takes is a lot of hard work and discipline on the front end. And this all applies very directly to what we're going to read this morning and what we're going to see the Apostle Paul pointing us to in this passage, because what he's going to continue to show us is that while the law of God was secondary to his great promises, it provided, held a great function, and that was to hem us in and focus in on our behavior, disciplining us, showing us who we are, and pointing us ahead to who Jesus is. That's what the law of God was intended to do. It was never intended to bring life. It couldn't do it. It wasn't designed for that purpose. But like that that coach or like that music instructor, it provided great discipline in your life, showing you that when push comes to shove, when we're honest in the deepest recesses of who we are, we will never live up to our own scorecard. It's an impossibility. And when we come to recognize that it's impossible, that's when we're starting to get somewhere, because then we'll start to see our need for a savior. Because if I come to recognize, if I think that I have it all figured out, I've got it all nailed down, I don't need anything, I can handle this on my own, then you don't need Jesus. But when I come to the place of understanding, when I come down off of the roller coaster of pride and despair and I start to see, no, I can't live up to my own standards, let alone the very standard of a holy God, then we start to notice and recognize our need for a savior. And so the law of God was much like that coach in your life, or that instructor, that teacher, that tutor who pushed you and focused you to look at your behavior. And it did so in such a way to point you ahead to Jesus. That's what Paul is going to say. Because what we need to understand is just like anyone who wants to become a great musician. You don't want to be known as the person who works really hard and does his scales really well. You want to be known as a great musician. You don't want to be known as the person who lives a life of discipline. You want to be known as someone who is an athlete. So the law of God was to point us ahead to Jesus so that we could find our identity not rooted in our doing of the scorecard, but rather rooted in Jesus himself. So the law of God, the scorecard that you're trying to live by, it won't free you up and cause you to live the life that God intends for you. It can't. It shows you where you fall short. But in that, it'll point you ahead to Jesus so that you can have your identity rooted in him. What we need to understand this morning is your identity is the most important thing about you. Your identity is the most important thing about you. Your identity informs and determines every aspect of your life. The identity that you're building your life on, that you're staking your life on, whatever it is you're trying to find significance and worth in, that's your identity. And fundamentally, your identity is the most important thing about you because it will determine and inform how you live, what you desire, what you live for. And so we need to look at this passage this morning so that we can see that your identity is the most important thing about you, and your identity is to be rooted and grounded in Jesus. And only then will we be able to experience great freedom in Christ. So Paul starts again by focusing on the law, by focusing upon our scorecard. And he says, the scorecard, it focuses on your behavior. That's all it can do. Look again at verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. He uses two metaphors to show us that the law of God was never intended to bring life, but only to focus upon our behavior and show us how far short we fall. He says that you were at one time before the faith came, that is before Jesus came onto the scene, you were imprisoned under the law. It was a controlling reality for you. It imprisoned you. It held you captive. It hemmed you in, if you will. Whether your scorecard is a religious one or an irreligious one, what we must know is that it determines how we're going to live life. It forces us and focuses our sights on what we want to live for. And he says that you were under the law until you were handed over to Christ. You related to God as a judge. There was no relational capacity there except that God was a judge. He was the warden in sin's penitentiary, forcing you to live and showing you where you fall short of his law. That's why Martin Luther put it this way, writing about the law of God. The true use of the law is this, that I know by the law I am being brought to an acknowledgement of sin and being humbled. The law of God is showing us who we are, truly, so that I may come to Christ and be justified by faith. You see, the law of God, it shows us who we really are. We're sinners. It's not just that we make mistakes. It's not just that we goof up. It's not just that we're frail because we're human. Rather, The law shows us who we are. We're cosmic traitors. We're at odds with God. We don't desire the things of God. We desire to live our own way. It shows us who we really are, but it doesn't end there. It doesn't just condemn. It's there to point us ahead. The law of God can't provide life. We saw that last week. But what the law of God does is it points us ahead to Jesus. The fact that you can't live up to your scorecard, whatever it is, trying to be recognized by a group of people so that you can have status and you can know your life matters. You know that at the end of the day, you can't live up fully and completely to that scorecard. And when you see that, it should point you ahead to Jesus. It should remind you that God sent a Savior. You can't save yourself, but God sent a Savior. The law of God, being under the law of God, it shows us who we are truly and who Jesus is. And so we need to see Jesus for who he is. He uses a second metaphor, and he says the law of God was given as a guardian. He uses this this word that was used of a guardian. It was typically a male slave in a home in the first century world who kind of minded over the children until they came of a certain age. They weren't a teacher, but they made sure that the kids stayed in line. They did their chores. They made it to school and back. They might help them with their schoolwork so that they could learn. They weren't a teacher in themselves, but they were a minder over the children. They made sure that the children stayed in line. They were responsible for caring for and disciplining the child so that they could grow up into full maturity and adulthood. They served in this sort of supervisory role. Well, Paul says that your scorecard, the scorecard of God, the law of God, it served in a very similar way. It served as a guardian, a supervisory role, minding you, hemming you in behaviorally, showing you what was the right way to live and the wrong way to live. Knowing all along that in and of itself that wasn't going to save you, but it was going to show you your need for a Savior that only God could provide. Again, you can think of those instances of sports where you have a coach and the coach is pushing you to do things that you wouldn't do for yourself. And they're doing it not just because they want, they're not just trying to punish you, trying to make your life difficult and miserable. I mean, there are times when I want to do that. I want to send the kids on line drills until they throw up because they're just driving me crazy. But more often than not, in our bus moments, it's the coach is trying to push you on to cause you to do things that you wouldn't do for yourself so that you would be freed up, ultimately, to excel at whatever the sport is. Or think about the metaphor itself and extend it to an adult child. The role of a parent isn't to continually and forever live like a helicopter, just hovering around and over your kid, trying to protect them, providing for them every step of the way, and then they're 40 years old and you're still calling up the church to see if they have a men's group that your adolescent boy who's 40 can be a part of. That's not the goal of parenthood. I sure hope not. To live as a helicopter parent. You know, I mean, there's a reason why HR departments are complaining about how college graduates are coming in looking for a job and mom and dad are there with them. Like, there comes a point where, you know, my goal as a parent is to release the child, not to continually mind over them. And that's the metaphor here. There came a point when the faith came, Jesus came, and you have now been released. The goal of the law was never to superintend over you, even into adulthood, but rather to then release you to the one that you needed, and that one is Jesus. And in Jesus, then, there's great freedom. Freedom to live the life God's called us to. John Stott, one author, he puts it this way. Speaking of the law, he says, after God gave the promise to Abraham, he gave the law to Moses. Why? He had to make things worse before he could make them better. The law exposed sin. It provoked sin. And it condemned sin. The purpose of the law was to lift the lid off man's respectability and disclose what he really is underneath, sinful, rebellious, guilty, under the judgment of God, and helpless to save himself. The law of God was to reveal who we really are so that it would, in so doing, point us ahead to Jesus. our need for him. And so the law, it was never meant to save us. It was of secondary importance. But it played an extremely significant function, and that was to show us who we are and to point us ahead to Jesus. And so then he transitions and he says, no, you're not to be identified by your scorecard. Like that's not gonna bring freedom. Living that kind of way of life, trying to live for the acceptance of others, that's never going to ultimately satisfy you because you're never going to find what you're looking for. So instead he says the gospel points us and focuses on our identity. Not just on our behavior, but on our identity, who we are. And he uses four phrases, four key ideas and metaphors to help us unpack and understand what it means to find our identity in Jesus. The gospel focuses on our identity by first telling us that we're sons of God. Verse 25, but now the faith has come. We're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. You're no longer under the law. It's not minding over you. Why? Because you're now, you're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ you are sons of God through faith. What he's describing is the reality of being adopted into God's family. To be a son of God is to be brought into his family. We've been talking a lot and seeing a lot in this letter about this idea of justification. That is to be justified, to be made right. What we've talked about is each and every one of us, no matter what your background, what baggage you brought into this joint, you're looking to have your life justified, whether religiously by doing the right things and avoiding the wrong things, or irreligiously by trying to build a reputation or whatever it might be. We all are trying to be justified, made right, showing people around us that our existence matters. And so we've been talking a lot about that, but Paul takes it a step further. He says, you've not just been made right with God. You've actually been brought into his family. You see, in the metaphor of justification, you're made right before a judge, but you don't go home and have a relationship with the judge. But what he's telling us here is that you've not just been made right with God, you've been brought into his family. He's your father. You have this deep and intimate and abiding relationship with him. You were at one time at odds with him. You wanted to live your own way. You thumbed your nose at him, and now you're a part of his family. You've been adopted in. You see, this is a reality for all those who have given their lives to Christ. It's a reality. It's not something you're attaining, not something you're striving for. I mean, that would lead us back to this performance-driven way of life, trying to attain adoption as God's son. But no, he says it's a reality. You are in Christ, because of what he's done. In him, you are a son of God. You're a son of God because you're connected to the Son of God, Jesus. This is a relational metaphor, trying to tell us something about how God wants to relate to us, the kind of desire that he has to have a close-knitted relationship with him. Listen to the way a couple of authors put it. J.I. Packer says, our first point about adoption is that it's the highest privilege that the gospel offers. It's the highest privilege. I mean, what we have to understand is when God adopts us into his family, what we're seeing is he gives us the greatest gift he could ever give, and that's himself. In the family of God, there's nothing better he could give you. There's nothing more that he could give you, nothing more substantial, more significant. The greatest good that anyone could ever know is to know God. And so he gives himself to us in adoption. It's the greatest privilege the gospel offers. Listen to what he continues saying. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship. He establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of this relationship. To be right with God, the judge, that is justification, is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father, that is adoption, is a greater thing. God wants to relate to us. He wants to have a close, intimate, abiding relationship with us. And there's a reason that we're not going to turn our back from this language of being a son of God. Why doesn't Paul say that we've been made sons and daughters of God? Because the metaphor is significant and it's meaningful because of the first century context. In the first century, he says something extremely radical by saying that men and women both can have the experience of being a son of God. What he's saying is, first century world, women did not have the rights of inheritance. That is, a daughter would not receive an inheritance from her father. Rather, the inheritance would trickle through the sons, the firstborn son primarily, and then other sons beyond that. But the daughter herself would never be an inheritor. That wasn't a right of hers. And Paul is saying that men and women both, you get to experience the blessing of the inheritance. You get to be a part of God's family in such a way that you can experience the blessing that Jesus has for you. I mean, this is a radical idea. Oftentimes, people will turn their nose up at the New Testament and say that the Apostle Paul was a chauvinistic pig, that he wanted to hold women down under his thumb, put them in their place. That couldn't be further from the case. This is so extremely radical. This is seen nowhere else in first century literature, this idea that a woman could be an heir. But he's saying you get to have such a relationship with the Father, that you're adopted into his family, men and women both, so that you can inherit the great blessing that comes from Jesus. It's a radical idea that you can experience the same kind of relationship together because of Jesus. Not because of your class, not because of your race, not because of your gender, but wholly and solely because of Jesus and being identified with him. You get to experience the inheritance. This idea of being sons of God, being adopted into his family, it starkly displays the difference between faith and works. You see, a servant earns his keep. That's why the servant gets to be around the family, be a part of the family. But to be an adopted child of God, you do nothing. It's a gift. It's bestowed upon you. God gives it to you. In the first century world, the only way you're adopted into the family is if the father allows you to come in. And so the metaphor should tell us that the father, in adopting us into his family, he did that because of grace, not because of anything you brought to the table. But instead, he accepts you by his gift. So your identity is to be wrapped up in the reality that you're a son of God. It's to affect everything about you, how you look at life, how you think through decisions, affect you at the deepest levels of who you are. And this adoption into God's family, it shows that you've been united with Christ. Look at verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He's describing a union with Jesus, a close-knit relationship. He's describing in such a way that there is no other way to get closer to Jesus. He says, first, that you've been baptized into Christ. You've identified with Jesus. Baptism is a symbol and a sign of our relationship with Christ. It's a sign and a symbol of what God's done in our life, that he has rescued us from all of our sin, from all of our scorekeeping ways. And because he's rescued us, I now want to be identified with him. And so men and women would come and be immersed in water as a sign and a demonstration that I am bound up in Christ. I want to identify with him. I want to live for him. I want his life to invade and overcome my life. I want to love the things that he loves. And I'm going to demonstrate that to everyone who can see by taking part in baptism. To be identified with Jesus. Jesus, one of the very first acts in his public ministry was to be baptized by John the Baptist. He did that so that he could identify with us. And now, this side of the resurrection, when we are baptized, when we've given our life in faith to Jesus and we're baptized, we're saying, I identify with Jesus. I identify with him. I identify with his people. Baptism is for the believer. It's at the baptism waters. One author says that you're given those adoption papers. That's fulfilled. It's completed. It's a sign. It's a symbol. It's the capstone of a process. Giving your life fully and wholly to Jesus. Identifying with him. And you do that after you've given your life to Christ. That's why we're going to have that baptism celebration in a few weeks. Because we want to celebrate new life that comes because of Christ. And so we if you haven't taken the step, you've given your life to Christ, but you haven't taken the step to follow him in baptism, I want to encourage you to at least put your name down and talk to one of the pastors. Whether or not you end up taking that next step, at least talk to someone. I want to even challenge you to think about this. There may have been a time in your distant past, as an infant or sometime as a youngster, when you threw the pine cone in the fire at the retreat and you came back and you got dunked and grandma and grandpa and mom and dad were all happy and excited for you. But it really ultimately at the end of the day didn't mean a whole lot. It was something that everybody else was doing. I feel like I should probably do that. But you know, without a shadow of a doubt, that I wasn't a follower of Jesus at that time. I understood something of him, but let's face it, my life didn't really change a whole lot. I've talked to hundreds, literally hundreds of people where that's their story. Well, if you've come to the place now of giving your life to Christ, repenting of sin, embracing Jesus, then I want to encourage you to follow through in baptism. Make that public profession of faith, identifying with Jesus. And it's not just that you've been baptized into Christ. What's the next thing he says? If you've been baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. You're wearing Jesus. I mean, there's no other way that Paul knows how to put the idea of being united with Jesus into words. Elsewhere it says that you've been clothed with Christ. I mean, you're being absorbed into him in a way. Like you're starting to love the things he loves. You're starting to live in obedience to him, not because you have to, but because you want to. You want to honor him with your life. He's changing you from the inside out. It's not just focusing on your behavior, but rather your heart. Changing your motivations, your desires, your longings. You put on Christ, it's showing a picture of being identified with Jesus. Your identity is wrapped up in him. Your identity is the most important thing about you. And Paul says that if you've given your life to Jesus, and your identity is now bound up in him, so much so that the only way that I know how to describe it is to say that you've put on Christ. You've been clothed with Christ. The clothing we wear often identifies us. It often marks us out. So if you follow that favorite sports team, Sporting KC, and you buy their stuff, it's because you want to be identified with that team. You want to be marked out. You buy those name brand items, or you shop at those certain clothing stores. It's because you're wanting to be identified and marked out by that apparel and what it means and what it signifies. Well, Paul says, in a very real way, you should be marked out and identified by Jesus. You should be clothed with Christ. Your identity should be bound up in him. And so you've been made a son of God. You've been adopted into God's family. And what that means is you've been identified with Jesus and united with him. You've been clothed with Christ. And because of that, you're also now one in Christ. Look at verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. This has radical implications for us and how we think about what it means to relate to one another in the body of Christ. What he's saying is, he's pointing to three of the key ways that the world was divided in the first century. And three key ways that the world continues to be divided today. He points to the issues of race. He says there's neither Jew nor Greek. He points to the issues of class. There's neither slave nor free. Those were the two largest classes in the first century world. And he says there's neither male and female. So race and class and gender, those were ways that the world was divided up, carved out. They continue to be influencers in our own day. Our lives, our world can be divided up because of race, because of class, because of gender. And yet the Apostle Paul says, because you have been united with Jesus, clothed with Christ, your identity first and foremost is found in him, not your race, not your class, and not your gender. That you should be united because of Jesus, not united because of your race, not united because of your class, not united because of your gender, but united because of Jesus. There's a oneness that's to be found in the body of Christ, a oneness that's to be found in the local church. What he's telling us is that there's even ground at the foot of the cross. No one comes with a leg up. There's no better seat for you at the foot of the cross because of your class, because of your race, or because of your gender. But instead, everyone has equal access to the grace of God. Everyone has equal access and entrance into the family of God. You will not be excluded because of your class, because of your status, because of your race, or because of your gender. Rather, you'll be included because of Jesus, faith in Christ. So you've been adopted. If you've placed faith in Christ, you've been adopted into his family. You've been made a son of God. All the blessings of Jesus are being poured out on you. You've been united with Christ in such a significant way that you've been clothed in him. You put on Christ. And what that means is you're now united to a great family of God. And ultimately, you'll have secured an inheritance. Verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Because of your identity bound up in Christ, he says, there's a great inheritance that's awaiting you. That all the blessings that Jesus has are yours. There's nothing the Father is withholding from you. Nothing that he's keeping from you. All the blessings of Jesus are yours. And what is this inheritance? Let's remind ourselves what we've seen to this point. First and foremost, the inheritance that you receive is to be made right with God. That you can have a relationship with God. That was the promise that God made to Abraham. That one day through Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. How would they be blessed? God was going to justify the Gentiles. He was going to justify those who had placed faith and trust in Jesus. So you can have a relationship with God through Christ, because of Christ. Not because of your scorecard, but because of Jesus. He's made this great promise that you'll inherit the promised Holy Spirit. The law was never intended to provide life. We saw that last week. It can't. It can't do it. It wasn't intended to. That's not its purpose. That's not the function that the scorecard was to play. Rather, the Spirit comes and takes up residence in our lives and does for us what we could never do for ourselves. It accomplishes what the law couldn't accomplish. The Spirit of God comes and brings life. Brings life that's found in Jesus. That we could have this freedom to live for God. How does that happen? It happens because the Spirit of God comes and gives us life. And then thirdly, because of what God has done in us, if you know Christ, what he's done in you, it should lead you to live on his great grand mission. I mean, think of it. He says that he came to bless those who are found in Christ. He came to bless you so that you would be a blessing. And how are you a blessing? You're a blessing by pointing people to Jesus. You don't have to live for the scorecard any longer. You don't have to try to live for the approval of people. You can instead find your approval in God himself. And so we live for that great and grand mission. That's why we exist as a church. That should be why we exist as people, to worship God through transform lives, to bring him great honor and glory by pointing people to Jesus. That's why we take part in things like Easter Independence. We want to point people to Jesus. We want ultimately to see doors of opportunity open that people could hear the great and grand story of God. We want people to find their only hope and treasure in Christ. In the gospel, God promises to give the greatest gift he could, and that's himself. And so we want to invite people to experience the life that's found in him. That's why we're going to celebrate in a unique and significant way this coming Sunday, Easter Sunday. It's a time of year. This is a time of year when your friends, family, classmates, coworkers, they're thinking about spiritual things. Seeing it in the news magazines, they're seeing it on TV, they're thinking about spiritual things. And so we want to celebrate the risen Christ in such a way that we would invest in our friends and our family and our neighbors so that they could hear the message of the gospel in a fresh way. And so that's why we've been challenging one another to invest in our friends and our family and to invite them Easter Sunday with us. Why? Because this room's magical? No, but because the gospel of Jesus matters. And we want our friends, those people we care about deeply, to experience the blessing that we've experienced in Christ. That's why we're going to take part in those block parties, continuing to invest in our city, no strings attached. God blessed us in Christ, no strings attached. I mean, that's what grace is. He didn't ask anything of you. He didn't say, clean yourself up and then you can experience the blessings that I have for you. No, he just gave his one and only son. And he says he did that while we were still sinners. Not after we had after you cleaned yourself up, that's when I sent Jesus. No, while we were still a mess. While my life was still broken and fallen apart, he sent his one and only son, Jesus. And so that's why we take part in these things, giving freely of ourselves. Not because I'm trying to check something off the score sheet, but rather because I want to love Jesus. I want to love the people of our city in the way that Jesus loved me. And so he's given us this great inheritance to be made right with him. All that you have to do is place your faith and trust in Jesus. You turn, repent of all of those other ways of life, all those things that you've been trying to find your worth and your meaning and your value in. You turn from those. That's what the Bible calls repentance. But it doesn't stop there. You don't just turn in a vacuum. Rather, you turn and you embrace Christ. Embrace all that he is for you. You can be made right with God by placing your faith and your trust in Christ. Your identity is the most important thing about you. And so, who are you? Like, who are you? What are you living for? What have you staked your life upon? This, above all else, matters. Who are you? You see, the scorecard way of life, Paul reminds us, it shows us that we're never going to live up. We're never going to match up. We're never going to come off of the treadmill that's going nowhere. You're going to work harder and harder, and it's going to get you nowhere fast. But you can turn from that, and you can embrace Jesus. You can find your identity in Christ. The scorecard should remind you that you're in desperate need of a Savior, and that Savior has a name. His name is Jesus. That you can become a son of God. You can have all of the great blessings that Jesus is bestowing, and they're yours. You get to be a part of his family. Maybe you've given your life to Christ and you need to continually remember your identity. You need to remember your identity as a son of God. That identity as a son of God, it should bring a great assurance to you, a sense of security. Even in the country in which we live, if you're adopted into a family and you're given inheritance rights, those can never be revoked. You can never do anything to lose those. Now imagine that 100 times fold. I mean, imagine the significance of being adopted into the family of God. Your place is secure. There's nothing that's going to remove that identity as a son of God. It should bring a deep and abiding assurance that if you've given your life to Christ, then God is your father, Jesus is your brother. You have this opportunity then to live for Jesus and not for your scorecard. Instead of living out of a religious duty, you can live joyfully for Jesus. It should be a reminder that there's this great assurance and you're deeply loved by the Father. He's brought you into his family. He's lavished his love and his kindness and his grace upon you. And if there's ever a shadow of doubt in your mind whether or not that's true, then you need to walk the aisle and take part in the Lord's Supper this morning. You need to be reminded of the great lengths that the Father went to display his love for you. He gave up his one and only Son. Jesus willingly gave of his life. His body was broken and his blood was shed. And that should be a great reminder to us that we're deeply loved in Jesus. That we're a part of his family. It's a reminder that our identity is bound up in Jesus and Jesus alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, Father, that you gave your one and only Son, Jesus, for us. God, in this moment, would you remind us of the great assurance that we have in Christ? Remind us of the many blessings that you're pouring out on us because of Christ. Remind us that our identity is to be bound up in him, that our life is to be staked on him, that we're to continually be looking to the cross, that we should be tethered to it tightly, because the cross is what defines us. It's Jesus' life that brings new life to ours, not trying to work hard and to perform better. And so I pray this morning that if there are those in the room who are trying to clean themselves up, trying to live up to some standard that they think you require, I pray that they would find their great hope in Jesus. That they would get off that treadmill and they would embrace Christ for the first time, and you'd remove whatever obstacles are keeping them from crossing that line of faith. And we thank you for all the great blessings that you bestow and pour out upon us because of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.